Today is a wonderful day to open the Word of God together with you and to study the Scripture together. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to James 4. James 4. And we are going to conclude our section here today in this passage talking about how to stop being a friend of the world. Specifically today, we're going to be talking about humble repentance, which is what James calls the readers of the letter to do, because they had been so infected with the world, and he's calling them to repentance. James chapter 4, again for the context, I will read verses 1 through 10, and we'll look at the Word of God together. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, today we come to the conclusion of a very important passage in the book of James, a very relevant portion of Scripture, no doubt, one of the most profound and important passages of the day that we live in. It is a sobering reminder that as a believer, if you become a friend of the world, you can make yourself an enemy of God. This is something that should shake us to our very core, especially in the world which we live, the culture which we live, and the church culture that we live in, where so many are more apt to make sure that they're friends with the world than they are friends with God. In fact, it even tells us in this text, based upon what James says, is that you put yourself in position of receiving severe discipline from your heavenly Father, who yearns jealously for you. He has deposited the Spirit of God in your life, and the Spirit of God is jealous whenever you find affections for some other than the Lord himself. He bought you, by a steep price of the punishment of the Father on the Son. And I grant you, God will not tolerate another lover, and he will not tolerate another God in your life. You and I, as believers, should understand this. In fact, it is also a terrifying reminder that the church can drift into a position where it is not only the bride of Christ, but becomes the enemy of God. It is a sobering reminder that even though the church is called by God to be a holy church, a church set apart from the world, but the church can be tempted to become a harlot and to play into the hands of the pleasures of the world. It reminds us that we as a church can make ourselves the enemies of God. This is not something we should ever forget as we work our way through this text in James 4. I'm reminded of what it says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, whenever John is discussing what our Lord tells us about the seven churches, and he says of one of those churches that God will come and fight against you. If you think that the church is not immune to the very wrath and discipline of God, you are very, very deceived. You and I can find ourselves in a position where we are having our own candle blown out, as it indicates in Revelation 2 and 3. And Ichabod can be put above the doorway of the church, where the glory has departed and God has left the church. Sad to say that that is the case among many of the congregations of America, where they meet on every Sunday morning, and they gather together to worship, but yet at the same time, God left long ago. He left because they are friends with the world. They've made themselves enemies of God. And the only way out of this, the only way to correct this, is by humble repentance. And that's exactly what James is telling us here. Repentance is the true fruit of regeneration. If you are truly converted and born again, the believer enters into a life of repentance, not a one-time occurrence of repentance. You may remember this, that when Martin Luther, the reformer, nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg, Germany, the first three statements of those 95 theses dealt with the repentance of life. In other words, it was not one moment of repentance, it was a lifestyle of repentance. And whenever someone comes to Christ, they are called to a life of repentance. The great confessions of our faith, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, all teach a lifestyle of repentance. That as a believer, as you grow in Christ, as you know the Lord Jesus Christ, as you learn more from His Word and you are conformed to His image, the closer you get to God, the more repentance you will see. Repentance is the doorway, as we all know, to salvation. It's the means by which you walk in sanctification as a believer. But too often today, some have told us that repentance is not something that should be called on for the unbeliever to do. In fact, some would say that repentance is a human work. And they would tell us that all you need to do to be saved is just believe, that there should be no repentance at all. Or they may disguise repentance by giving a very simplistic definition of the word by saying that repentance only means the change of mind. And so they will tell you that repentance is only a change of mind about who Jesus is or who God is, or perhaps even a change of mind about what sin is, but there is no willful, volitional turning from sin. But I have to tell you that that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches clearly that we are commanded by God to repent, to be converted. We are commanded by God to continue in a lifestyle of repentance, and all of that repentance, without exception, is a gift of the grace of God. It is not a human work. In fact, you could never do this. I could never do this. The only way you and I can genuinely repent with humility is to have God grant that to us. It is not a human work. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul reminds us when he's talking to Timothy that as a pastor, you need to correct them in humility who are in opposition if God perhaps will grant them repentance. In other words, we do our part, we correct them, we bring the truth to them, but God has to grant, give the repentance. In Acts 11:18, it even tells us there that when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted, given to the Gentiles repentance to life." It says in Acts 3:26, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." In other words, one of the blessings of God sending Jesus is the turning us away. Not just us turning away, but God turning us away. Acts 5:31 says, "Him God has exalted to His right hand to be the Prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." So it is clear, and those are just a few of the verses in the New Testament that teach us that repentance is not a human work. It is a gift of God granted by His grace. If you are a repenting person, then you are one who has been blessed with the grace of Almighty God. God has opened your heart and opened your eyes and opened your mind to understand where you are in the presence of this holy God to whom we owe our allegiance and our worship. But not only as a believer are we to be continually repenting, but we are also known as confessors. We are continually confessing. We don't go to a priest to confess our sins. We don't have to even go to the pastor to confess our sins. We can go to one another and confess our sins according to Scripture, especially if we have offended one another. But ultimately, we can personally go into the very throne room of God, access the very throne of God Himself and confess our sins. And I'm not talking about someone losing their salvation and then confessing their sins and getting back right with God every time that happens. What I am telling you is that as a believer, you are positionally righteous with God in Christ. But after you walk in this world for some time, you and I get our feet dirty. We sin. And the Bible has opened up a means by which we have the ability to confess our sins to God, not to restore the relationship, but to restore the fellowship. There's a big difference. John the Apostle wrote these words in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He was dealing with a group of Gnostic heretics, false teachers that were denying the reality of sin, even denying the reality of material evil. And so he was telling us that if you are one of those that deny sin, then you deceive yourself. He went on to say in verse 10 of that same chapter, "If we say we have not sinned," that is acts of sin or thoughts of sin, "we make him a liar and his word is not in us." His point is if you have this kind of relationship with your understanding of confession of sin, you're not a Christian. If you're denying the reality of your sin and denying the very acts of sin itself, you can't be a Christian because you're not a confessor. You're not a repenter. In fact, in 1 John 1, 9, we know the verse well. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's characteristic of a believer. He is a confessor. He confesses his sin, and in his confession, he repents of his sin and turns from his sin. Acts chapter 19, verse 17 says, "This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who believed came confessing and telling of all their deeds." Now, when we come to our text this morning in James 4, what we're dealing with at the very conclusion of this text is a call for repentance. And I would add to that a call of confession. And the reason why is because I can grant you this: there's not one person sitting in this room today that has not at some time been affected by this world. You live in it, you walk in it, you have jobs in it, and you can be affected by the world. Even more today than ever, we have more available access to what the world says, what the world believes, what the world thinks than ever before. And if you're not careful, you will find yourself grossly affected by the ideologies and the thinking and the worldview of the world around us. And we have to be very careful of that. And I hope that as we've worked our way through this, that you have personally examined yourself. I know I have. Personally examined yourself and asked yourself, in what way am I being affected by this world? I don't want to be in a position where I am an enemy of God or that God is working against me. I want to make sure that I'm not in a position where I would be disciplined by my Heavenly Father. And I grant you, sometimes the discipline of the Heavenly Father can be very severe. Some have termed it severe mercy. And God will turn us, I grant you, if you are His. And we need to be very careful of this. This is the call of God by God's grace to James. As James talks to his readers and the churches that he's writing to, the Jewish people particularly that he's writing to call them away from the world and back to Christ. To call them away from the world and back to Christ. And as I even mentioned last Lord's Day, we're not talking about you and I moving away from everything in the world, going and finding us a cave up in North Carolina somewhere and hiding away with a candle and a manuscript. That's not what we're talking about. We are in the world, right? But we're not supposed to be of the world. And we are going to live here for a very long time, God, if God is gracious to us all and allows us to do so. But He has purposely left us here for a reason, that we can be, according to Matthew 5, light and salt to this very evil world we live in. And if you begin to isolate yourself in such a way that you have no interaction with the mission field, which happens to be all the lost people around us, then you have forsaken your responsibility in the Word of God to be a disciple maker. Listen, you have to know lost people to share the gospel. If we're all together all the time, and all we ever do is talk about what we all agree on and what we all believe, and we never have any friendships or even times when we invite someone over to our house that might be lost and talk to them about the gospel, interact with them, let them see how we live our lives, we are becoming so isolated. And there's a tendency for us to do all of this. Listen, I'm the first one to admit to you, I would much rather live among you than among those that are lost and immoral in the culture. You know, there's been such a reprehensive response to a lot of what we see in our culture today with the immorality we see today. And I often hear about it. I read about it. I hear people talking about it. I hear pastors responding to it. I hear Christians responding to it. We all know where our culture is going and where it's probably going to end up. But what we have to remember is this. They are not our enemy. They're not our enemy. They are the mission field. And once you understand biblically from what the scripture teaches that they're blind, they're dead in their sins, they're doing exactly what you would expect them to do. They're not going to act biblically. They're not going to act like Christians. They're not going to care for your Bible or your Christ. They're going to hate your God. They're going to despise your word. They're not going to want anything to do with your morality. This is not anything surprising. In fact, I think all of us would agree, if you happen to have a neighbor that has a dog, or maybe you have a dog. I don't have a dog. I would like to have a dog, but maybe in the future. Probably I'm going to have one show up this week, I bet. But the point is this, whenever a dog barks, you guys come out, I can't believe that. I can't believe that dog barked. That's absolutely astounding. Why in the world doesn't that dog love this cat food? Why doesn't this dog just love to meow and cuddle and purr? Well, you know why. He's a dog. Dogs bark. That's what they do. If you get a dog and you expect him not to bark, God help you. Right? If you expect to have a cat and expect him not to claw your furniture and to claw you, then you're just living in a delusional world. But my point is this, whenever we think about the lost around us, why are we so surprised that we're going where we are? We have lived in such a Judeo-Christian environment for so long, and we live in the context of Christianity, we forget that all of these that are without Christ are dead in their sins. They do not love your God or your Christ or the Bible that you hold so precious. They're not willing to and have no desire to live according to the standards that you have in your ideas and your worldview. And so we need to remind ourselves that these people need the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God in their life, the preaching of the gospel, the call to repentance, and the ability to turn from their sin to follow Christ. And if you're not sharing the gospel message, which the Bible says is the power of God into salvation, then we are failing. Who is to blame then for all that's going on in the world? Are we doing anything about it? Are you doing anything? Are you talking to anybody? Is there anybody in your life that you talk to about the gospel at all? I wonder how many throughout the cultural Christianity are actually engaged with any lost person at all on any level regarding the gospel. And yet will complain constantly about where the culture's going. They need the gospel. They need repentance. They are the mission field, not the enemy. They are the mission field, not the enemy. But with all of that said, even with that understanding clearly from Scripture, we are called not to be a friend of the world. You can still be a friend to a lost person without being a friend to the world. You can engage with those that need Christ without adopting the world views that they have. And that's what is happening in James 4. These believers had apparently given themselves over to affection for the world. They had grown affectionate for the things in the world. And specifically, as I noted before, that they were given over to hedonism. There's the Greek word for pleasure. Their primary motivation was making sure that self was satisfied. That self was satisfied. In fact, so much so that their prayers were not answered because they were asking to consume it upon their own lust. And we can find ourselves in that same position too. So James calls on them in response to this very, very sobering reminder of them becoming an enemy of God. that they need to repent. They need to repent. He starts in verse 7 by calling on them to submit to God. That's the first of 10 commands in this text. As I've already told you, the commands are to submit, to resist, to draw near, to cleanse, to purify, to lament, to mourn, to weep, to turn your laughter to sorrow, and to humble yourselves. So, you know, next Lord's Day, we have the Lord's Supper, and oftentimes we make sure that we remind all of us that we need to examine ourselves, confess our sins to the Lord to make sure we're walking with Him. And when you think about that, think about these 10 commands here. The Bible's full of imperatives. They're all over the place. And I go to this one passage, I've got 10 commandments I've got to work through. I've got to make sure that I'm doing what God calls me to do. He tells us to submit to God, resist the devil. This is the overarching theme of repentance. First of all, you must be willing to submit, right? You must be willing to line up to what God says, and you must resist the influence and the temptation of the devil, and he will flee from you. And then he calls on us to draw near to God, and God will draw near to us, and that's in the act of repentance, not necessarily just worship, although repentance is an act of worship. His primary point is to make sure that because these believers had been so affected by worldliness, they had distanced themselves from the true and living God, that they were to draw back to God. They were to come back to God. This was a call to a decisive, complete return to God. A decisive, complete return to God. And it was going to happen by a number of ways. And as I mentioned earlier, some would tell us that repentance has nothing to do with turning from sin. James would disagree. James would tell us right at the very beginning, if you're going to draw near to God and He's going to draw near to you, you've got to cleanse your hands. He's not talking about washing your physical hands, is he? We know that. He's talking about cleaning up your evil deeds, what you do with your members of your body. And then also he talks about that we should not only cleanse our hands, but we should also purify our hearts. So he not only deals with the external, he deals with the internal. There's two cleansings going on here. There's a active, volitional turning away from sin, or if you will, the pleasures and enticements, ideologies of the world. And then there's also a purifying of the mind. This is an internal cleansing whereby you are actively changing the way you think, getting rid of the evil thoughts, getting rid of the ungodly thoughts, getting rid of those things that are not biblical, not Christ-centered. He also tells us in that text, he says, these are the double-minded ones. And that goes back to their attraction to the world. They were saying, in one hand, I love God, I want to follow Him, but they had the draw of the world, and they wanted the world too. It's almost like the passage where Jesus is talking about those coming to be His disciples. He says, no man can put his hand to the plow and look back. You know, if you're going to become a Christian, there is no such thing as partial allegiance. No one comes to Jesus submitting to 50% of Jesus as Lord. It doesn't work that way. He is Lord. He is King. He rules. He reigns. And you submit by believing, obeying the command to believe, by repenting, obeying the commandment to repent, by confessing, obeying the commandment to confess. At the very entrance of salvation, you are submitting to God all the way. The problem is that as we continue to move around in the world, as we even are getting older in our Christianity, there's a temptation for us to drift. We drift. And we're like the person who's in the riptide. You get out in the ocean and you're swimming. And they tell us the best way to fight riptide is not to swim against it, but just to relax and let it carry you along and eventually swim sideways and you can get to the shore. The point is, if you've ever been in that before, and I have, I know what that feels like. You're looking at the shore one moment, in a matter of a few seconds, you're not at the same place. You're drifting rapidly. And so the point is that you and I need to realize that even though we're in the world and we live in the world, if we're not very careful and very vigilant and diligent, we can look back and think, you know, I'm not where I used to be. I don't have the same commitments I used to have. I don't have the same disciplines I used to have in my life. I remember whenever I first became a Christian, and I didn't even know what Calvinism was. I had no idea, so I was not even a caged Calvinist. I didn't even know what that was. But I did know this. I needed to read the Bible, and I needed to pray. And in that early part of my life as a believer, I had adopted a plan that John MacArthur had taught, which was basically take a book in the Bible, the book of Ephesians, which is 6 chapters, and read it every day for 30 days. And if you'll do that, you'll eventually get to a point where you know where the text is. It'll be on the right-hand column halfway down. You'll learn where things are in the Scripture, and you'll learn the Scripture. As opposed to taking a Bible verse a day or jumping from here to there to yonder or whatever, I adopted that approach to Scripture. So I would spend easily whatever that took on a morning time. I'm most alert in the morning. Evenings are just a disaster. But when it comes to the morning, I'm most alert, and I would spend my time reading the Scripture, and I would dedicate time to pray. And I found myself over a period of years, and believe it or not, even while I was in college and seminary level, I mean, I'm doing all the book study, I'm in the theology, I'm studying the languages, and guess what dropped off? That time in the Word. And I reasoned in my mind, well, I'm studying the Scripture all day long. I'm studying Scripture and theology all the time. And what I was missing was something that I had early on in my Christian life, which was really the diet of my soul. You can be, I've been there. You can be involved where you're just reading and doing all the systematic theology, going through dissecting the text. I remember with Dr. Belcher, we had diagramming Greek. I thought, who in the world would ever want to do such a thing? Diagram Greek. But we did that. And I remember going through that and fully dedicated to it. Fully dedicated to it. In fact, my wife will remind me that those were the days that I lost a lot of hair. Thankfully, I got it back. But the point is that under a lot of stress, but you know what? I was in the same position so many Christians find themselves. They'll be moving along, committed early on in their Christian life, get involved in ministry, doing the things of God, church and activities with the church of God, and then before long, you look back and you think, I'm not doing the same things I used to do. I'm not doing the same things I used to do. I'm reminded of the passage over in Ephesians, not Ephesians, but Revelation chapter 2, where the church at Ephesus was called on by Jesus Christ. He's going through the church and he's looking at the church. He's examining the church with his omniscience. And he looks at the church and this is a wonderful church that started off. I mean, you have the Apostle Paul, you have Timothy involved in this church. Great, great church. They were defending the faith, fighting against false doctrine. They were doing all the systematic theology, arguing all the points. But they lost their first love. They lost their first love. We have to be very, very careful that we don't end up serving two masters. That we end up following other affections in the world that take the place of God and Him and His Word and Christ. It's very easy to do that, and the people that James was writing to that day were not the first, and they will not be the last. The word translated here, double-minded, means double-souled. Double-souled. One author says that James reproves them sharply for their divided affections, hankering for the world while trying to hold on to God. Trying to hold on to God. As I shared with you last time, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. There he's not talking about employee-employer relationship as we have today where you have multiple jobs. You were owned by your master. You were a slave. You couldn't be the slave of two masters at one time. You were owned and purchased. And so it is the case here. Jesus has purchased us all. He owns us all. He is our Lord, and we are to submit wholly to Him. Well, how do we do this? Well, at the very beginning of this humble repentance, it starts in verse 10. At the very, very last part of the text. This is absolutely critical if you're going to have humble repentance. Here's the word, humble. Humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Contrast that with his correction in verse 6. God resists the proud. He works against the proud. But the humble is what he's wanting out of us. He wants us to be humble. Now, I'm a man of my time, so whenever I often think about humility early on, I used to think of a country song. Some of you know where I'm going. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble. I would encourage you not to listen to that song. The point is that we all have a problem with this. Would we agree with this? Every one of us in here desire humility, I'm sure, if you want to be biblical and Christian-minded. But at the same time, we all struggle with this because inherent within our fallen nature is a boastful, prideful arrogance that says, I am my own man. I can do what I want to do. I have everything that I need. Look at how wonderful I am. Right? Pride is a terrible thing in the sight of God. A terrible thing in the sight of God. It is a declaration of self-sufficiency that divorces itself from dependence on God. It is a deceptive declaration of personal greatness and self-righteousness that denies the obvious evil in our hearts. It is the original sin of the devil. That's what got him booted out of heaven. Pride. Many believe that Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 refers to the fall of Lucifer, meaning the devil. It says in that text, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. That's what the devil said. He believed that he was so great, so powerful, even though he was a created being, that he could usurp the authority and the place of God. By the way, he's not finished with that yet. He's still trying to do that. But he got kicked out of heaven, and here he shows up on earth. We also find out that even in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, that one of the characteristics and one of the qualifications of being an elder in a local assembly is that he must not be a man who is prideful. In fact, it even warns that this man should not be a novice. That means a new believer, a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation of the devil. It's easy in that context because a man who's going to become an elder is going to be leading in a congregation. There's going to be praise for what he does. There's going to be accolades for what he does. There's going to be encouragement and support and all of those things. And it's easy to fall into the sin of pride and to begin to think that you make this happen. That you make this happen. I grant you, folks, one of the things I am very careful of in this church is to make sure that this has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. And I still fight that. All of us fight this. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, there's seven that are an abomination to him. You know what the first one is? In the New King James, it says a proud look, or the other translations, the ESV, NAS, and the LSB say a haughty eyes. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew text. Haughty eyes. Eyes that are lifted up in pride and arrogance. It's the first one on the list, right next to a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. In other words, if you're a man or a woman of pride, this is where you place yourself. This is where you place yourself. The word translated haughty here in this text, ra'um, is the Hebrew. It actually means to be brought high or to exalt or to rise. Should not be a surprise there. It basically boils down to self-exaltation or self-determination or self-sufficiency would be another way of saying that. And there's great warnings in the Word of God regarding this. They're all over the place. In Psalm 101, verse 5, it says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. It also says in Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3 says, "And Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now we know what happened to Pharaoh, right? His unwillingness to humble himself under the hand of God brought him and his armies to termination. Then we have the example in Daniel that we all know of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant, prideful man, a man who believed that he'd built that kingdom on his own power and his own might. It was all on him. And it says in chapter 4, verse 30, the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Sounds a little bit like a former president, doesn't it? I'll just stay away from that. Verse 31, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, said, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses.'" It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that brought that about. That was God. In chapter 4, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of those seven periods of time, whenever he was on all fours eating grass and had been humiliated by God and brought low because of his pride, it says, 'Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, of whose works are truth, his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down.'" That's Nebuchadnezzar's words. Well, like father, like son. Belshazzar, his son, ruled the kingdom next. In chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." This is Belshazzar now. "And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled before him and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the heart of the beast, and his dwelling place was among the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses." But then this is what Daniel says, "But to you, his son Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." It was a finger that came down and wrote on the wall, "Mene, mene, tickle of farsin," which simply means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Another way of saying that, you're an arrogant, prideful man who doesn't recognize the need to humble yourself in the presence of a holy and righteous God and humble yourself to serve him. And he was found wanting. And you know what happened? It says in verse 30 of that same chapter, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. He was killed. Then you have Jesus' own words in Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. It says, "He spoke a parable to some of them who trusted in themselves," which has to do with pride, because you believe what? You're righteous. You've got it together. God's just got to just open the doors of heaven and let you in. You're such a great person. "They trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Jesus says this, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The tax collector was one of the most despised persons on the planet at that time. Not only could they collect the taxes that Rome determined, but they could also add on top of that whatever they wanted. So can you imagine that if the IRS agent showed up to your house and said, look, you owe $3,000, but give me another $5,000 for my own personal expenses. That's the kind of people that they were in that time. So the two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a self-righteous, prideful, arrogant man, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even as much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, salvation is directly dependent upon humility. Directly dependent. You do not go to heaven by carrying your baggage with you. You don't get there by showing your credentials. You don't get there because you were raised in a Christian family or went to a good church or read your Bible every day. That's not the way it happens. You get to heaven by recognizing that you have literally nothing to offer to God. Nothing at all. Nothing. The Bible says in Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Prideful men will not seek God. Psalm 18, 27 says, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down the haughty looks. Pride is independence from God. Humility is dependence on God. Pride is self-sufficiency. Humility is poverty of spirit. Pride is a love of self, and humility is a love of God. Pride says, I want my way. Humility says, I want God's way, not my way. Pride is disobedient, and humility is obedient and submissive to the Lord's will. And pride, frankly, folks, should never be a part of a believer's life. Why do I say that? Because it's like mixing oil and water. You have been saved because you understand what humility is. Now, what I mean by that is this. Every person here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ knows what I'm talking about here. What I mean is this. Whenever you came to Christ, or let's just put it this way, when Christ came to you and he granted you repentance and granted you faith to believe, at that very moment, however long it had lasted, you were at a point of complete, utter spiritual bankruptcy. You knew you had nothing to offer. You knew you had nothing righteous to give. You knew that the only thing you gave to any of this was your own sin that needed to be paid for by Christ. And you were overwhelmed with your own wretchedness. No one enters the kingdom apart from that. No one gets there without that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are not just a group of beatitudes to tell you how to have a happy life. That would be Joel Osteen. That's the way he would read it. This is how you enter into the kingdom. Blessed. Zodiati says the word makarios means indwelt by God. We always translate it happy or joyful. It does have that connotation. It does have that meaning. But the reason why you have joy and happiness is because now for the first time you're indwelt by God. You are the blessed man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor here is a translation of a Greek word tokos. It means to crouch or to cower. It was often used of a beggar who had absolutely nothing. He's not like so often you'll see, ran into one not too long ago, had a sign up, we'll work for food, wearing brand new tennis shoes and had a cell phone in their pocket. That's not the kind of cowering beggar we're talking about. We're talking about someone who literally didn't have anything. The next meal, there was no possibility of it. Whether he would have clothes would be no possibility of knowing. He was an utter helpless person in complete devastation. It is the strongest of all the words of poverty in the New Testament, tokos, to be a cowering beggar. And he's telling us that the way you enter into the kingdom is by this kind of humility, a recognition that you have nothing to offer to God. You are bankrupt. You're poor. It's over with. Everything you have and own and are liquidated. And you're poor in spirit. Doesn't mean you have to be physically poor. God saves wealthy people who are physically wealthy. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It has everything to do with spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. And by the way, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A literal reading of that text is, the kingdom of the heavens belongs to them. That's who makes up the kingdom. So my point is this. Being prideful as a believer is the antithesis of what you know. It's the opposite of the way you came into the kingdom. Anytime we act that way, we're acting opposite of the new creation. We're going the different direction. We're opposite of what God has done in our lives to bring us into the kingdom. As I told you earlier, pride is a disgusting, dishonoring, deceitful disease of the fallen nature of man. It has no place in the heart and the mind of the believer. None. We should be one of the first to be noted for humility. The people of God should be the most humble people of all this planet. We should be noted for our humility, our selflessness, our lack of self-centeredness, our complete and utter dependence upon God for everything. What I love about a number of people in our church, whenever you ask them, can you do this for me, or we're going to do this, they'll add on the end of this, we'll get to this a little later on in James, they'll say, if the Lord wills. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Listen, our very next breath is dependent upon God. If we leave this place and we go home and have a wonderful Father's Day, that's all by God's grace. God's wonderful mercy. He gives us all that we have. We should be the most humble people on this planet. There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn there with me just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a passage actually that is addressed to leadership. Paul's talking about his own apostleship and what it means to be an apostle. And one of the characteristics of any faithful, godly leader in a local assembly is that he has to be a humble person, a humble person. There's nothing worse than an arrogant, prideful leader. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the way the apostle Paul viewed himself. And he's dealing with a group of believers. Understand this now, in the Corinthian church, they were full of envy and strife and divisions, chapter 3 tells us. They were acting like carnal men. They were full of pride and self-centeredness and selfishness. They were suing one another for whatever they could get. I mean, it was an absolute total wreck, a mess. And so Paul begins to correct them, but he also corrects them by example. And he shows them what a true man of God should be. 1 Corinthians 4:1, listen to this. He says, let a man so consider us, talking about Paul and the apostles and the leaders with him, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what he means by that is this. Whenever you consider us, when you think about us, don't put us up on a high pedestal and put a capital A by us and make statues after us. He says, all we are is servants and stewards. That's all we are. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, right, who wrote 13 of the New Testament letters, who had personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. We give him great credit for what God did in his life and did through him. But when he says, when you look at us, when you consider us, we're nobodies. We're nothing. We're just a servant and a steward. We're given a responsibility to follow through and to be faithful with what God's given us to do. Now, there's more to this text than what you see in the English text, because the word servant here is a very, very interesting word. There are a number of words used for servant in the New Testament. One is, we're familiar with, diakonos. It means deacon, servant, a servant to the church or service to other people. And then there's the word doulos, which is often translated servant in the New Testament. That means slave. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. He reaches deep down into the barrel and gets the bottom one. He goes down into the very, very bottom to get this. A matter of fact, I remember a pastor a few years ago. I never forgot this. Igo Hodges. You remember Igo Hodges? Wonderful man of God, pastor, professor at CIU. He called me. He knew I was a Baptist minister. But he calls me and he says, Charles, I need you to fill in for me at a Presbyterian church up in, I think it was Blythewood or Ridgeway or somewhere up there. He was filling in as an interim. And you had to understand his humor. All right? He had some interesting humor. But anyway, he says, Charles, I have called everybody I can to fill in. I finally got to the very bottom of the bucket, and there you were. And I said, I am the scum and the off-scouring of the world. I'll go. But the point is, that was in a humorous way. Paul meant it. He meant it with every fiber of his being. He says, I am the bottom of the rung when it comes to servants. He uses the Greek word huperetes. Literally translated means an under rower. It referred to those ships where you had three levels of rowers, and the bottom rower, the under rower, they were the ones that were chained down there, and whenever the water came into the ship, and hey, you were the first one to go. You were disposable. Disposable. In the naval arena, it was used also of just the common sailor. The guy who pulls the rope, swabs the deck. It was also used of the attendant of the synagogue, and that person would bring the scroll to the reader of the synagogue, and then he would go back to his place and sit down. That was his whole purpose. And what Paul is saying is this. He says, I'm a nobody. I'm not some great servant of God. I don't have any reason to be praised and have accolades and my name be written in lights. No. He says, whenever you consider us to be a huperetes, a bottom rower. He goes on later in this same text and says that he's the off-scouring of the world. That they're stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, however, in verse 2, it is required of a steward that one be found faithful. That's the key. Humility and faithfulness. I don't have time to go through the rest of the text because what I wanted to share with you is what he tells the people there in Corinth, and it's in verse 7. Look at it with me. He uses himself and Apollos as examples of what this humility really is. He corrects them about being puffed up and prideful. And then he says this in verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What is he saying there? You are nothing apart from God, period. There's no place for pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency. You are acting total contrary to the truth. Totally contrary to the truth. Paul knew that he was where he was, that he was counted worthy to be placed in the ministry by the mercy of God. He knew that he was enabled to do the work that he did for the churches in that time by the power of God. And he knew that all he was a bottom rower, pulling his oar, doing what he was told to do, and to be faithful in what God had called him to be. There's humility. There's humility. So humility is absolutely essential in the ability to be saved, but also it is essential in repentance. You will never repent if you're not a humble person. You won't see the need to. In fact, if you want to find out if you're prideful, then ask yourself, am I a repenting person? How am I doing with my sin? What am I doing with that? And without repentance, there will never be any restoration in your fellowship with Christ. Not talking about relationship. I'm talking about you put yourself in a position where you can be corrected and disciplined by God. Humble repentance will be the means by which you draw near to God. That's the reason why James says it here in the text. And as you draw near to him in humble repentance, he will draw near to you. These believers that James is writing to had become so infected by the world, they had adopted the arrogant attitude of the world. They were self-centered, self-sufficient pleasure seekers. Everything revolved around them. Everything revolved around them. I was at a funeral yesterday. I was conducting a funeral for the mother of some dear friends of mine. It just kind of shocked me because, you know, as I was doing the funeral, and I have a tendency to be able to do this every now and then, I can actually watch what people are doing while I'm speaking. And there were a number of young people on their cell phones. Listen to this. While the casket was being placed in the mausoleum, and that was their grandmother. We are so arrogant and so full of ourselves and so worried about our own self. It's so sad. It's so sad. I was thankful also to see a few people pull over to the side whenever the funeral procession moved by. What I did notice, and it's tragic, because I tried to keep my eyes on the people passing by as we were going to the cemetery. What I did notice is most of the older people pulled over. The younger people kept right on trucking as if nothing was happening. You couldn't miss us. We had our flashers on and lights on, and there was a hearse. We're self-centered nowadays. It's all about us. It's all about us and what we can do and what we can get, and we're focused. We're me-focused. Me-focused. That's what James was dealing with. It was idolatry of self. Idolatry of self. And he calls on them to repent, to turn away from that. Listen to me very carefully here, okay? I have a few more words to say, and I'll finish up. We are in America, and I'm not saying that even our church is exempt of this, because we're here. We live here. We have become so self-sufficient that we don't need God, or at least we think we don't need God. Years ago, there were a group of people who believed that the churches of Revelation spoke of ages of the church. One of the reasons why is it starts off with Ephesus and ends up with Laodicea. They look at the early church being much more defensive of the doctrines and then more materialistic and wealthy and spiritually bankrupt in the latter time. I don't take that personal view, but I can definitely see that there are churches just like Laodicea. And what I mean by that is this. Listen to this text in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 17. This is what the Laodicean church said. I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But then Jesus says, you don't realize that you're wretched, which is another word used in our text for lament, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, it's easy in this world we're in right now, even as our church, to be duped into this reality. We don't need anything. We got everything. We've got a building. We've got a car. We've got a house. We've got grocery stores. We've got clothing stores. We've got Amazon. We've got everything. Everything. Even the poorest person in America is extraordinarily wealthy compared to the majority of the world. And the church has been seduced into this mentality that we have everything that we need. So why do we need to come into the presence of God and pray for anything? Why? I don't have anything to pray for. The problem is that we are worldly minded. We think everything is based upon what we see, what we have, what we feel, what we enjoy, and we forget our spiritual problems as if they don't even matter. As if they don't even matter. The poorest attended meeting in most churches, 99.9% of the churches, is prayer meetings. Now you say, well, we can't get there, we can't do that. Listen, you do what you want to do. You do what you want to do. You pray if you want to pray, and if you don't want to pray, you don't pray. And if you don't see your need to pray, you're not going to pray. I'm concerned because we're going into a time, we'll talk about this later on in the next few weeks, we're going into a time that probably God will use to drive us into His presence unlike any other time in the history of the modern church. We're going to be praying like we did during the COVID days. We're going to be praying for jobs. We're going to be praying for people. We're going to be praying for protection. We're going to be praying for God to be honored and His word to be preached and for churches to be able to stand up for the truth. We're going to be praying for all of those things. The reason why we're not praying for it now is we don't see our own personal wretched condition. We think we're doing pretty good. I was talking to a friend of mine who had at one time attended a very large church here in Columbia. They have a few thousand that go on Sunday morning. And he told me, Charles, we're lucky to have 15 for prayer. 15 for prayer. Listen, I'll be the first to admit to you that I have to discipline myself to do that. I have to. And I think all of us need to reevaluate where we are. You think you're not being seduced by the world? Ask yourself a question. How's your prayer life doing? What you're praying about? If you think you have no needs, you have missed one of the most important things in your life, and that is your spiritual needs. In fact, if you read the Apostle Paul's prayers in the New Testament, the majority of them, without exception, are all about spiritual needs. Very few of them are about physical needs going on in the local body. There is that, no doubt. But the majority of it is spiritual needs. If the Apostle Paul felt it necessary to spend that much time in prayer for the people of God that he was pastoring and leading for their spiritual needs, how much more should we? And if you go back and you read the prayer of Jesus in John 17, just read back through that again. We call it the high priestly prayer. And look at how much Jesus focuses in on the spiritual maturity, protection, and development of the body of Christ. If Jesus saw the need to do that, what in the world's happened to us? What has happened? James was calling on these first century churches to repent of their self-centeredness. Do we have any self-centeredness? He was calling on them to repent of their self-sufficiency. Do we have any of that? He was calling on them to turn away from their idolatry of self. Do we have any of that? What about pleasure seeking? Not to say that there's anything wrong with having some pleasure, but that's your goal? The weekend is your goal? Churches adopted many years ago, sadly to say, they adopted to have Saturday night services so they could get worship out of the way so you could have Sunday free. What does that say? He was dealing with their strife, their coveting, their lustful eyes, their lust of the flesh, and their pride of life. Their friendship with the world, he was calling them to repent of. Their disloyalty to God, their unfaithfulness to God, their double-mindedness, their pride, their arrogance, their boastfulness, their haughtiness. Folks, lest you think that you cannot or have not or may not fall into this, please don't be deceived to think that you cannot. We all find ourselves dealing with these problems. So God resists the proud, but listen to this. Here's the good news. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. How should that express itself? Look at verse 9. This comes really quick. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. As I told you before, that doesn't mean that we can't be joyful or there can't be laughter among Christians. And some of you need to learn this. All right? You need to understand that you can take this side of your lip right here and go up, and this one here and go up. And you can smile a little bit. Yes, we're all wretched. Yes, we all sin. Yes, we can have forgiveness in Christ. We can mourn over our sin and weep over our sin. And there should be no playing and toying with any of that. Yes. But once you and I repent and we mourn and we weep over our sin, joy comes. Let's be joyful over the forgiveness of Christ. In fact, as Chris appropriately pointed out a couple of weeks ago on this wonderful message he gave on godly sorrow, I just remind you of 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, he says, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer the loss, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I close with this. How many of us here today, and I'm speaking to myself too, have wept over any of our sin? Been brought to tears for it? Lamented? That means to make yourself wretched. over your sin. If you think you're doing pretty good, maybe you need to go back and let's go over the message again about pride. Amen? Amen. Let's all consider the need for repentance in those areas in our life, and let's not only repent in heart, but let's repent in deed. Let's change our actions. You and I will need all of this as we live in this perverse generation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, just for your word that's so convicting. Lord, we are no better than the group that James was writing to. We are infected by the world. Lord God, help us to repent where your Spirit in his omniscience has prodded. Lord, you can perfectly point out those areas in our life that need to be corrected. And we ask you, God, that you would grant us by your grace the strength and the ability to turn from our sin, to turn to God, to draw near to him, so you can draw near to us. And Father, for today, as we think about those who are with us, we ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, I pray, God, that you would work in their heart to give them repentance unto salvation, faith to believe the gospel of Christ, that they would trust Jesus and his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection as their only means of salvation, and humbly, in a begging, poverty of spirit way, come to Jesus to be saved. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.